Our scripture lesson today comes from Matthew chapter 28. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain where Jesus told them to go. When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Jesus came near and spoke to them, saying, "I've received all authority in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything that I've commanded you. Look, I myself will be with you every day until the end of this present age." The word of God for all of us, the people of God.
Who can say, really, why we do the things we do? We pay folks a lot of money to study and explain human behavior, but when it comes right down to it, a lot of what we do is just goofy. We have habits and quirks and idiosyncrasies that if we are partnered with somebody, we probably know full well what they are. If we have the luxury of not having anybody ever question us, then perhaps we're even blind to them ourselves. I don't know how I learned how to eat pancakes. I don't remember anybody teaching me. I don't remember making a decision about that. But I discovered one day that I eat pancakes oddly. Most people take that round pancake and impose a rectangular grid on it and cut it accordingly. I eat my pancakes in a spiral. I pick a spot on the edge and I start going around and I just keep going around until it's gone. And I had somebody question me about that one day. Why do you eat your pancakes like that? And this person, having a background in the study of human behavior, was imagining all kinds of childhood trauma that was expressing itself in how I ate my pancakes. And I said, "I don't know. Why do you eat them the way you do?" "Well, this is the right way to eat them," he said. We always try to impose some kind of rectitude on behavior. We want to say, this is the correct way to do things, and perhaps the way you do it needs to be adjusted just a bit. It can be anything. It can be the most smallest thing, but it annoys us when someone does something different. One of my kids' favorite book growing up was a book about a tacky penguin. Does anybody remember that book? He sang off key, he dressed oddly, he looked different, he sounded different, he behaved in ways that were just embarrassing. But one day, Tacky the penguin decided that he would put his odd behavior to good use, and he drove away the hunters and trappers who had come to collect the penguins. That book, I think, has stuck with me for a long time because I was very grateful that my kids liked it, because they got a lesson early in life that the eating of pancakes was probably not something that we ought to worry about. What we have today as a scripture reading is one of those passages that makes us stop and scratch our heads a bit. It is today's lectionary reading because today is Trinity Sunday. Once we hit Pentecost, which was last Sunday, we have the three elements, the three persons, if you will, of the Trinity: God, Holy Spirit, Jesus. And we use language like three in one and one in three. We use language like God in three persons, blessed Trinity. But really, who in this room is going to stand up here and explain to the rest of us what the Trinity is? Have you ever tried that? If you know how to do that, I want you to come to the confirmation class session where we talk about the Trinity, because I'm going to hand it over to you. Now, the doctrine of the Trinity as a theological construct really came into being long after Matthew was written. It was the Council of Nicaea in which that was all hammered out. So I want you to turn in your hymnals now to the Nicene Creed, which comes from the Council of Nicaea. It's number 883 in the back. Now, they took a stab at this, trying to define the Trinity. And it all came about because people couldn't really agree in the church as to where Jesus came from. Was Jesus created by God, or was part of God sort of siphoned off to make Jesus, in which case Jesus had coexistence with God from the beginning, which is very John kind of language. I mean, the Gospel of John now. And so there was confusion in the church. And for some, this was no small matter. It was not a matter of slicing pancakes. This was a matter of the salvation of souls. And if we got it wrong, there were dire consequences. So this is the language they came up with. If we look at that second group of lines there that begins with, "We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God," here's where they begin to narrow that down. "Eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father, through him all things were made." And then it goes on to describe what Jesus did here on earth and the things that happened after resurrection. But the language, can you catch the complexity of the language that's used here to talk about Trinity? It's extraordinary. And it doesn't make any more sense in Latin or Greek. It's odd. Because what we're really trying to get at here is something that's indescribable, something that is mystery, something that is difficult for the most learned people to hammer out. Incidentally, the Council of Nicaea was where they also decided how they were going to figure out when Easter falls every year, and look what a good job they did with that. Does anybody know, incidentally, how we figure that out? It's the first Sunday after the first full moon after the spring equinox. Okay, remember that? First Sunday after the first full moon after the spring equinox. So they mix the lunar and the solar calendar, I think just to keep everybody happy. I don't know. So what we have in Matthew's gospel is sort of a foretaste of the complexity of this issue. We have in Matthew's gospel, which we believe was written around the time of the fall of the temple, perhaps a little before, we have an understanding that the idea of baptizing people using a Trinitarian formula is the instruction of Jesus. But in reality, the church was baptizing people long before Matthew wrote this, not using that formula at all. And there were churches that continued to use a non-Trinitarian formula for baptism long after Matthew's gospel appeared. And even after 325, when the Council of Nicaea hammered this all out, there were folks who were kicked out of the church because they disagreed with this formulation and understanding of who Jesus was and how they ought to do baptisms. Oddly enough, the Council of Nicaea was supposed to bring unity and clarity, which it didn't. What brought uniformity to the church was the authority that Constantine gave the church to do that. So what do we do? How do we figure this out? What we sometimes forget, I think, is that all of this stuff is rooted in human experience. And early in the church's life, and by early I mean within the first 300, 400, 500 years of the church's life, we began to discount experience as having any validity or value. For centuries, the church lived and breathed tradition and scripture. Those were the two authoritative things that we could bring to the table whenever we had a question about life and faith and what we ought to be doing. Tradition and scripture reigned until the Enlightenment, when someone decided perhaps we ought to add reason to to the mix. So there was this sort of triumvirate of authority within the church: scripture, tradition, and reason. It wasn't until the teachings and practices espoused by John Wesley came along that we began to throw reason back in to the mix, or excuse me, experience back into the mix, because John Wesley experienced the coming of the Spirit into his heart in a way that was so profound that he could not ignore it. He described it as his heart being strangely warmed upon hearing the gospel. So now in theological circles, it is common for people to use scripture, tradition, reason, and experience to balance all of this stuff out. But in reality, the church and the people in the church have always had experiences of God. We have always, in a sense, walked where Jesus walked. We have always, in a sense, experienced the presence of God. We have always, in a sense, been moved and transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit. And there have been other ways in which God's people have experienced grace, have come to new life, have known what it is to be called, have known what it is to be healed, have experienced somehow the divine in the ordinariness of the world. The notion of the Trinity is, I think, one way for us to make sense of all this. But as soon as we try to get too particular about what that means, it all begins to break down. Because there are experiences of God that don't fit the formula, that don't match what we're told, that fall short of expressing the fullness and richness of what we know as God. And sometimes I wonder if even that word has become too filled with baggage. I was reading the words of a poet recently from a book loaned to me by a member of the congregation. And at one point, the poet expressed the thought that to use the word God allows no other word room to breathe beside it. I had to ponder that for a bit, but it made sense to me. We all bring to our notion of that concept so much that when I use that word, it might mean something entirely different to you. And so at what point does the benefit of that word fade? But we also have to look at all of our lesson for this morning. Because this lesson is not just about the Trinitarian formula, although that's why it's in the lectionary reading for today. This lesson is also about what it is that God expects of us. And it's not that we sit down at a council somewhere to hammer out all the words we need to talk about our faith. At some point, we are commanded, and this is emphatic, to go. It is an instruction. It is a calling. It is an order, if you will. And most of us don't like to be ordered about. The notion of being told what to do often elicits a response that says, no, I won't. Or in fact, if I could find something totally opposite to what you told me to do, I'd rather do that. We have in our house a couple of canine family members, one of whom is probably in dog years, reaching his adolescence. And we have this illusion in our home that we're teaching him things, when in reality, I think it's the other way around. He is teaching us where he will sleep. He is teaching us what he will chew on. He is teaching us when he will do his business in the yard and when he will do it on the living room carpet. And there's this odd dance between us in which we alternately cajole and praise him. And he has the same response to it all. He simply wags his tail and rolls on his back and waits for his tummy to be rubbed. The problem is he's so darn cute, and he knows it, and he plays us. I can instruct him. I can tell him to go. I can use a stern, sharp voice that makes him cringe just a little, but he's watching me and assessing me, even as he cringes, to see whether he can still get away with whatever it was he was going to do. We like to imagine that we have that independence as well. But in reality, this calling, this compulsion for us to do what God wants us to do is really what this passage is about. No matter how we experience the presence of God, no matter what it is that draws us into the sphere of the holy, no matter how it is that we think about our life and our gifts and what it is that we're here to do, if all there is to life is simply soaking up what is around us, we are living a very diminished life. At some point, we must go. At some point, we must take risks. At some point, we must think how it is that we spend our lives in such a way that in the end, we will look back on our lives and say, it was well spent and well done. It might seem daunting to us. It might seem not worth the price, the effort, the pain, the loss, the sacrifice. Except for that last line where Jesus says, look, I myself will be with you. And that seems to us a truism, something that's so obvious we need hardly say it out loud. And yet, for the folks who heard Matthew's words originally, it must have brought them great comfort. Matthew's gospel is written at a time in which life in the church was very uncertain. There were persecutions. Christians were blamed for all kinds of things. Tortured, thrown to the lions, made spectacle of, even as they died. For what purpose would someone submit to such things? For what reason would someone claim this faith that is so odd and so bizarre, so dysfunctional, that it might end up killing you? Why on earth would anybody do that? To be in the presence of the one who holds the keys to life. Not just life in an age to come, but life in the here and now. I myself will be with you, that one says, every day until the end of this present age. So why not go? Why not take up the cause for which we are here in this time and place? Why not risk it all? Why not be the kind of person whose faith moves not just mountains, but governments and leaders and ordinary people on the streets? Every once in a while, we see some example of faith, some act of charity or forgiveness, some extraordinary way of making a sacrifice that defies logic, and it may make the news or it may not. It may simply be one of those acts that goes unnoticed except for one or two people who see it. And we say, look at that. Look at what faith, look at what sacrifice that is. A mother whose daughter is murdered forgives the murderer. And we say, wow, isn't that extraordinary? Isn't it odd? It stands out. It demands an examination of our own lives, really. Where am I in my forgiving others? How do I rate in terms of living my faith, of going into the world, risking oddness? So yeah, I'll probably keep eating my pancakes in a spiral. And if somebody comments on it and thinks it odd, I'll think, well, I do more odd things than this. And some of them because the one who walks with me said, go. And I said, yes, I'll go. Amen.